Can you see that, Maris? Okay.
Jesus, we are waiting, hearts with all eager, filled with expectation for your soon return. Jesus, we are watching, the lamps are burning bright, dressed and at the ready, for you have come tonight. Though the road is narrow, and many go astray, in your light we follow, it clearly shows the way. You have gone before us, prepared a dwelling there, mansion in the glory, our glory we will share. Though there's great declining in the world at large, it's as scripture told us, you're in charge. None can take us captive, for you are on our side. You will come and lead us across the great divide. Soon to instant glory, you will rapture all. We are
welcome to everybody else who's arrived, Mary Ann and Stuart and Joan and Kath.
Thank you.
Hello.
Hello.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Hello, everyone.
So tonight we are finishing Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start from verse 28. And hopefully then after that, I'll do a synopsis of Romans so far. So from chapter 1 through to chapter 8. That's if I have enough time. So just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures, I pray that you would open our understanding, teach us by your Holy Spirit, and give us joy and excitement in the study of your word through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Romans 8, and starting from verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And if you want to check in scripture, he who searches the hearts is God himself. And I can give you some cross-reference scriptures if you want to look them up. Jeremiah 17:10, Revelation 2:13, 1 Chronicles 28:9. So they all declare that it's God who searches the hearts. Now, God searches the hearts, and God knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is. And the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the groanings that it refers to in verse 26, where the Spirit helps our weaknesses, a lot of the time we don't really know how to pray for situations in our lives, people that we'd like to see saved, etc., etc. And the Spirit can help us there with groanings that the scripture says are too deep for utterance. And in other words, they actually can't be expressed in language. And so the Spirit helps us. And that's actually according to the will of God. So where the Holy Spirit is helping us to pray, we kind of have an anxiety and an anxiousness and a stirring within us concerning somebody else or concerning our own situation. And we actually are not able to really put it into cohesive terms. The Holy Spirit can help us in that situation. That's part of the Holy Spirit's work, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit knows exactly what the will of God is in any situation. So for instance, in the present situation in relation to what's happening with COVID, etc., the Holy Spirit knows the will of God in relation to all this and how this is all going to pan out. And he works for us perfectly, because the next verse says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So that means that we rest in God, because irrespective of what's happening, God is in control, and he is actually working whatever is happening in relation to all of our lives who are believers. He's working it according to his perfect purpose. And you should rest on that, because otherwise you will find yourself, going from one extreme to another, concerned about the things that are happening. But the Holy Spirit is working within us to give us a certainty concerning the fact that his purposes are being worked out. Sometimes we might find his purposes a little bit difficult to take, because we might, some problem might come up in our lives that is not very pleasant to us, but we have to understand God is still working that for our benefit and for his purpose in the long term, and we have to rest on that. Now, the evidence of the New Testament, for instance, in the likes of the life of somebody like Paul or Peter, it's very evident that not everything that happened in Paul's life or Peter's life was rosy. They had problems and issues and persecutions and everything else, but they were quite certain that they were in the will of God and that God's purposes were being worked out through their ministry and their lives. And that's the way we have to think about things. You know how further back in scripture, in Romans, it spoke about knowing and reckoning. So we are to reckon ourselves to be saved, and therefore God is working in our lives everything for his perfect purpose and for our benefit. Okay, now verse 29 deals with the subject that there is a lot of disagreement on in Christian circles. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, there's a huge division in Christendom concerning the business of what's called predestination. I think that the major problem that people have with predestination is an intellectual problem. And if you try to intellectually understand God's workings and purposes, you're going to have a very serious problem. Because God's ways are far higher than our ways. His thoughts are far higher than our thoughts. And if we try to intellectually understand something like predestination, we are going to have a serious issue. But if you want to look at it this way, whom he foreknew, God foreknew everything. If God did not know everything in advance from eternity past, he wouldn't be God. He would be limited. God is not limited. So therefore, he knows everything and he has always known everything. So whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is very important. He didn't predestine them as such for salvation and predestine others for damnation. He predestined those whom he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what salvation is about. We've already been studying in Romans about the fact that we are not righteous and cannot be righteous by our own doing, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So that's what it means about being conformed to the image of his son. We are actually declared to be righteous because we are in Christ. So we are seen as righteous. And we will be conformed perfectly to the image of his son when we are glorified, because that's, we will see him as he is and we shall be like him. Okay, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the great mystery of the incarnation, and if you want to try and be intellectual, well, try and understand the incarnation intellectually. And somebody was talking about not having much hair at the start of the meeting. You won't have any hair left, because intellectually, you cannot possibly intellectually understand the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is God, yet he came as man, as a baby born in a manger, lived on earth as a man, died and went back to glory. Like, this is beyond human intellectual understanding. We have to accept the revelation of scripture concerning that. God said it, that's it, it's here in the scripture. So he, in the sense that he was man, because he was fully God and fully man, he's the firstborn among many brethren. He is the first one, the first fruits to God. So he is the first one as a glorified man who has conquered death and the grave and gone to be at the right hand of his father as a glorified man, though he still has never ceased to be God. Try and get your intellect around that. You just have to accept that this is what the word of God clearly declares, not just in this particular passage, but in many passages throughout the scripture. So the predestination is this. God knew always what he was going to do. And his perfect purpose from eternity past was that he would send Jesus to be the one who would undo the problem that came about by Adam's fall. Did God know in advance that Adam was going to fall? Absolutely. Did he stop Adam from falling? No. Adam had free will. Adam could make a choice. Adam chose and Adam fell. And the predestination then was, God knew that that was all going to happen. And God predestined in advance that Jesus would come as a man, take on human flesh, take our place in taking our punishment upon himself, and bring redemption to us all, and that we then would be glorified in eternity with Christ and be like him. That's what he predestined. Did he predestine that other people would not achieve this? No. Did he foreknow that other people would not achieve this? Yes. So God foreknew all of us, for instance, who are truly saved. God foreknew as many billion years ago as you want to go that this would happen. He foreknew that we would believe and be saved. Okay. So whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he foreknew, these he also called. So in other words, sorry, whom he predestined, these he also called. Now the word called there really means he called them forth. So in other words, just if you picture it like this, Jesus called forth Matthew, follow me. Do you understand? So that's what the called means there. So whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be made like Christ, he called them. Come, follow me, basically. And whom he called, these he also justified. Justified through faith in Christ, believing the gospel. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now it's very interesting that it says he also glorified. He doesn't say he will glorify. It says he also glorified. So because God lives in the eternal present, if you wish, everything from God's point of view is already accomplished. So our glorification, because we have truly been saved, is an accomplished fact as far as God is concerned. So therefore, there is absolutely no reason for any of us to feel that we ever could be lost. If you are truly justified, if you are truly in Christ, you are truly glorified from God's point of view. It is absolutely certain. Now, like, wouldn't you sort of feel that you were, being a little bit disrespectful at the very best, at the very least, if you doubted your eternal salvation based on your own thinking, when God clearly says that if you have been called and justified, you are glorified. It's certain. Okay, so rest yourself on it. I'm sure I missed a verse somewhere. It's not that I missed a verse. I missed explaining something. I just want to go back to verse 28 for a second. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. The love of God goes back to Romans 5:5. And the only reason that we love God, all things work together for those who love God. We naturally do not love God. People descended from Adam without being born again do not love God. We only love God because we have been born again. Go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, and it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, or love for God, if you like, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the verse there that says all things work together for good to those who love God is talking about all things work together for good for those who have truly been saved, and therefore they have the love of God in them. To those who are called according to his purpose. And the called according to his purpose there is basically speaking about being invited. So the invitation has been sent out to all, but only some of the people have accepted the invitation. And those who have accepted the invitation have now got the love of God in them because they've been born again. You know the scripture that says, many are called, but few are chosen. The called is talking about, the word called there is talking about being invited. Many are invited to be saved, to be reconciled to God, but few are chosen. And the word chosen is the same word as elect. Now, the elect of God are those who have believed in Christ for salvation. Okay, and there is an elect as well amongst the Jews, in the sense that God elected that the Jews were to be his own special people, etc. But the elect, as far as the church age is concerned, are all those people who have put their faith in Christ and believed the gospel. So the reason I went back to that is because called there is different to called in verse 30, where called there is actually being called forth by name, having already believed the gospel, having been justified, okay? So whom he also glorified. So I hope I haven't confused you by going back to that verse. Okay, now verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Well, what are we going to say about all this then? Well, what we'll say is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on your side, and God has already declared that you are justified and glorified and elect, who on earth, what problem can there possibly be? God is on your side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can actually cause us an issue? I want you to think about that in relation to the present world situation and problems that we have. People are fearful because Russia is on the verge of attacking Ukraine, somebody said. People are on edge because China is on the verge of attacking Taiwan, somebody said. The rest of us are on edge because there's a virus floating around that might cause disaster for us, and there are other associated problems with that. But God is for us. So who can be against us? Russia? China? The virus? Or anybody else? No. And this is what this section is talking about. So because of the wonderful redemption that God has accomplished in Christ, we can rest assured of our position in Christ. We are actually seen as glorified. He who did not, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God foreordained before the creation of the world that he would send his only son to redeem us, and he did. Don't you think that whatever else we need, God will supply to us? If he has already laid down the life of his only son to bring deliverance to us, surely whatever else there is that we need, God will freely give us. And that's talking about eternal things and the things that are of benefit to us. Sometimes we want things, God doesn't give them to us because they're not of benefit to us spiritually. There might be a problem. You know, people like to pray for, you know, new houses and motor cars and different things, or maybe even a wife or a husband. That sometimes the prayer is not answered because God knows perfectly what is best for you. Because, go back again to verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Remember, when you pray about something, when you seek the Lord about some particular thing, the Lord hears you. You believe that the Lord hears you when you pray? And if he hears you, he's not going to ignore you. But if he doesn't give you the answer that you want, it's because he knows better. You know, think about a child. Sometimes a child, often, a child will ask their parent for something that the parent knows they're better off not having. I want my laptop. No, go out and play. The parent knows it's better for the child to go out and play some games outside than to have the laptop. God is our perfect father, and he knows perfectly what is best for us. And we should rest in that. Who, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, remember I said to you, the word elect is chosen. So many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are elect, if you wish. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So we are only elect because God has justified us. So who can possibly bring a charge against us? Who can, you know, say something contrary to us? Because justified means that our sins have been completely paid for and we are seen as righteous in Christ. So who can possibly say something against us? Now, people might say something against you, but it holds no weight because you are justified by God himself. Who is he who condemns? Now, condemns means judges or passes sentence on you. So who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. In other words, he took the condemnation or the judgment, and furthermore, is also risen. So not alone did he take the judgment, but he conquered. He overcame the sentence and rose from the dead. who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So not alone has he died for us, has he risen, but he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, interceding on our behalf. So we have God in the presence of God, our advocate, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the question begs the answer, no, nobody is the actual implied answer. Shall tribulation, that's trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? The obvious answer is none of these things can. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, that's the way that the world basically looks upon us, that we are really, to be trampled upon. And because the world persecutes the Christian church, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how the world views us. And remember that. So it's a very dangerous thing to be in cahoots with the world, because the world is totally against you, because the world is under the dominion of Satan, etc. Okay? So for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are basically accounted as just fodder. That's the way the world would view us. In fact, the world even views that of its own, not just us. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. More than conquerors? A conqueror is victorious. We're even more than victorious. Yeah, I mean, it can't be expressed in any greater language. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a wonderful two verses. And I would say to you, learn those three verses off by heart, those last three verses, as something to meditate upon, you know, in times of trouble, etc. In all these things, we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How sure can you be of your salvation? Nothing can separate you. There are, you know, unfortunately, in church circles, I'm being very diplomatic. In church circles, there are people who teach that you can lose your salvation. If you are truly saved, if you truly have believed in Christ as your Savior, and you know that your sins have been paid for by him, you cannot be lost. You are born again. You are born again by the Spirit of God. You cannot be lost. It's very important to understand. There's nothing in the whole, by the way, you know, you see here, it says no other created thing. Because every created thing has been created by God. And if God is on your side, can something that he created cause a problem for you in taking away your salvation? No way. God is on your side. Go back to that verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 31, another one that's well worth learning off. That is such a positive, encouraging section of scripture. The reason I'm not going to go on to chapter 9 tonight is because chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with a new issue. From Romans 1 to 8 gives you basically the doctrine of how God has brought redemption to mankind. And if you knew Romans 1 to 8, it sounds ever having to go to any sort of a seminary, because that's the crux of the gospel message. So now I'm going to go back and just briefly run through the chapters from 1 to 8. I have notes because otherwise I'd get lost. But starting in Romans 1, Paul basically introduces to us in Romans 1, first of all, his ministry. that his ministry is really to bring the gospel wherever he can bring it, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Very important, extremely important from the point of view of what he's trying to teach the Jews, because the Jews very much thought they were it and the Gentiles had no hope. He's teaching right from the word to go that the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile, and he wants to go to Rome to share the gospel with the people in Rome. Verse 16 and 17 in chapter 1 are crucial. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation," or to save everyone who believes, "for the Jew first and also for the Greek being the Gentile." So this is the crux of the matter. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. In the gospel, the power of God is demonstrated to bring salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Now, this will make more sense to you now, having done the other chapters of Romans. It's righteousness by faith. The righteousness of God, which we know from what we have already read in Romans, which is imputed to us or accounted to us by faith. It says, "From faith to faith, as it is written in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith." That's what the Old Testament said in Habakkuk. Okay, then he talks from there on about judgment coming upon all men. And the main crux of Romans from there on is to show that from the time of creation, man has turned away from the knowledge of God throughout the nations of the world. Now, some people major on the particular sins. I'm not going to major on the particular sins. Sin has a downgrading effect on mankind, and the more man goes on in sin, the more sinful man becomes and the more outrageous the sins become. And that's the message of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2 then, he deals with the religious or the moralist person who sort of says, "Oh, I'm not like that. I'm not like all those people you were talking about in one." Well, he says the very first line, he says, "You're judging other people, but you're doing the same things." If you are a religious person, and remember, he was talking primarily to the Jews at that time, because the Jews were the most religious people on earth and the people who had the most knowledge of God. But as a religious Jew, unless you had true faith in God, you could be practicing religious Judaism and finding fault with all the other people in the world, and you would have been just as much a sinner as they were. And that's what Romans chapter 2 basically shows. Well, let's see what my notes say. Okay, so he says the moral or religious person is no better because he is under the rule of sin. So unless you have the power over sin, you are still under the rule of sin. The same applies today. We have lots of religious people, but unless they are born again, unless through faith in Christ they've been born again, they have no power over sin and the sinful nature in their lives. Okay. And then he says, the hearers of the law are not justified, but the doers of the law. Very big statement. And the Jews were hearers of the law, but the hearer of the law, it's no good to him. He needs to actually do the law. The law states God's high requirements, but it doesn't give you the ability to do it. And it's the doer of the law that's justified, not the hearer. And it basically says the law condemns. That's what the law does. The law condemns people. It shows people their sinfulness. Not alone does the law condemn, because remember, the Gentiles don't have that law, but their conscience condemns. So the law condemns on one hand and the conscience condemns in the other. So the people who don't have the law, the Gentile nations, their own conscience condemns them. So everybody stands in the same boat before God, which chapter 3 is about. Because chapter 3 basically says, first of all, it says, oh, well, the Jew, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, the advantage of being a Jew is that God gave the revelation of his wonderful truth to the Jews. And the Jews, therefore, were the ones who should disseminate the knowledge of God to the Gentile nations. They had a great advantage because they had the word of God. But their failure as in their bringing the revelation of God to the rest of the world did not stop God's purposes. God is still righteous. And you know, you know that it works out like this. In the nations today, nobody can say that they don't have something of the knowledge of God in Australia. Where did that come from? Well, it came primarily from the scriptures and from people teaching the scriptures down through the years to your ancestors, etc., etc. And that scripture all came from the Jews, because it was through the Jews that God brought his revelation. And so nobody can say in this day and age, in a place like Australia, that the knowledge of the word of God hasn't been brought to them. It has. What am I up to? God's revelation is still there for everybody. The failure, though the Jews failed in many regards, because many of the Jewish people who even wrote out the scriptures didn't actually believe in them themselves, but it didn't change God's purpose. God's purpose was still accomplished. And even today, God's purpose is still accomplished. Then it says no one is justified by law. There is nobody that has ever stood or can stand before God on the basis of having kept the law. And there's a whole section in Romans chapter 3 from verse 10 to 18, which quotes from different parts of the Old Testament to show that every single Jewish person stands condemned before God as far as keeping the law is concerned. They didn't keep it. Okay, and then he goes from there to this wonderful scripture, which I have encouraged you all again to learn off by heart. Starting from chapter 3, verse 21, and all the way down to verse 26 at least. It's well worth, again, learning by heart, because he says, nobody can be justified by law, but then he says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the righteousness of God, which was promised in the Old Testament, is now revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the righteousness of God is being revealed to everybody. It's revealed to everybody. So it's to all, but it's only of benefit on all who believe. You understand? So it's to all and on all who believe. So in other words, the righteousness is only imputed to those who believe, okay? Even though the righteousness of God is for all men. This is another aspect of Calvinism, I suppose I'll use the word Calvinism, which is the one that teaches about predestination, etc., etc., that they basically teach that the death of Christ only avails for the believers, that the death of Christ was not for all men, and that is contrary to Scripture. The death of Christ was for all men. Christ died for all. What does it say in John 3:16? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not be lost, but shall be saved. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. But it's the doctrine that it's only for the so-called elect. It's only of value to the elect because they have believed, but it's for all. God has made the gospel freely available to all. Okay, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justified freely. This is central to understanding salvation, this particular verses. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So he passed over all the sins that were committed in the Old Testament and most definitely paid for them if they had, by faith, made their sacrifices, etc., concerning their sin. And then it says, to demonstrate at the present time. So he demonstrated his righteousness concerning the past and demonstrates his righteousness in the present, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, he justifies you. That's in the present. The past was to do with all of the people who had faith in God's promises and were looking forward to the cross. We are looking back in the present, at the present time. We are justified through faith at the present time. Okay, so there's no nothing difficult about that. What am I up to? Justified by faith. And verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that is for Jew and Gentile, because the next verse said, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Says one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. God is not just making redemption possible for the Jew. He's making redemption possible for the Jew and the Gentile. Well, it's simple enough, isn't it? So therefore, we can be quite sure, you know, that when Jesus died, he died not just for Jewish people, but he died for Irish and Australians and Maltese and people from the Seychelles and even Scotland. And wherever else you want to name, Jesus died for all men. So the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile. Okay. Now, as you can see, there's a sort of a continual train of thought here. First of all men turned away from the knowledge of God. Then the Jewish religious people, they were no good either. Then he declares in chapter 3 that basically this righteousness is available to all men, be they Jew or Gentile. Chapter 4, he deals with Abraham. The Jews, as I explained to you, looked upon Abraham as the father of their nation. And to them, Abraham was, you know, right with God. But he clearly shows in chapter 4 that Abraham is only right with God by faith. That's the first thing. Abraham is not right with God because he did the right thing. Abraham is right with God because he believed God and God accounted to him as righteousness. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, if I can get my notes, that not alone did he declare Abraham to be righteous or impute righteousness to him, he did it to Abraham before the Jewish nation ever came into existence. So he did it to Abraham while Abraham was a Gentile. Again, he's putting clearly the idea that salvation is for Jew and Gentile. Abraham was a Gentile when he believed God. He became the father of the Jewish nation. Afterwards, circumcision came after he had already believed God. And he had believed God while he was a Gentile, and God made a covenant with Abraham, which is fulfilled today in the new covenant, which applies to us. Okay, so the promise in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, it says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the seed of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So in other words, by faith, we are all spiritual descendants of Abraham. Okay, that's chapter 4. And that's the basic thrust of chapter 4. The basic thrust of chapter 5 is that we are all descended from the one sinner, Adam. Again, see, like, I mean, you know, in church or religious circles, whatever you like to call it, there are people who don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve. Paul believes in a literal Adam and Eve. If there was no literal Adam and Eve, there'd be no point in writing this book. Because we are actually all descended from Adam and we have inherited the nature of Adam. Adam sinned, and as a result, death hung over Adam. and we are all descended from Adam. And the point of chapter 5, the main point of chapter 5, is that we need to change from having our lineage in Adam to having our lineage in Christ. So in other words, we change camps. We do that through faith by believing in Christ as our Savior. Okay, that's basically what chapter 5 is about. Okay, chapter 6. And here he deals, well, I better get my notes here because I'll, chapter 6 deals with the fact that we have all died in Christ. In other words, from God's point of view, remembering, going back to Adam, because this is what it follows on from, going back to Adam, when Adam sinned, he was condemned to death, spiritual death, and eventually physical death. Adam did not die physically the day he sinned, but he died spiritually, and we are in the same camp. Okay, now he says that having believed in Christ, we've actually already died to sin. So in other words, the penalty that hung over us, which was spiritual death and physical death, the spiritual death has been broken because we are now seen by God as having died with Christ. Okay, that's clear as mud, I hope. I hope it's as clear as water. We are seen from God's point of view as having died with Christ. And he says, if we've died with Christ, then we've also risen with Christ, because Christ is risen from the dead. So not alone have we died and we are seen as, the penalty already paid, we have also risen. Risen to what? To new life, which will not actually be completely evident until we are glorified. Now in 6, it tells you to do 3 particular things. It says to know your position. Now, what's your position? You have died in Christ. Know that. The second thing is to reckon. In other words, to reckon means to account it so. So not only you know it, now you're to account it so. So in other words, when something condemns you. You say, for instance, it comes to mind, oh, I did such and such and such a thing. Could God possibly forgive me for doing that? I did it 20 years ago, whatever, whenever you did it. The point is, it says, reckon or account yourself to have died with Christ. So not alone have you died, you are to consider that to be the case all the time. And the next thing that it says is to present your members. That's your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mouth, and all other members of your body as servants of Christ, not as servants of sin. It's quite definite. I could give you an example. Say, for instance, a thief who steals with his hands. He is now no longer, if he has believed in Christ, he's no longer now to use his hands to thieve. He is to use his hands to the glory of God. The same would be true with your eyes or your ears or your mouth, which is a big issue for lots of people. Use them to the glory of God, not for the purpose of sinning. So you don't bring your mouth and your hands and your ears to work tomorrow morning to present them as weapons of unrighteousness. You present them to God as weapons of righteousness to do good things. That's the process of sanctification. Okay, so that's basically chapter 6. Chapter 7 then deals with the issue of you've been saved, you have believed the gospel, now how am I supposed to live? So God sees you as having died in the flesh, you would be quite well aware of the fact that your flesh is still active. And your thoughts, for instance, you would see in your thoughts that you are inclined to think wickedly, adulterously, whatever. And you try by your own means to defeat that, you will fall in an absolute heap. You cannot, once you are born again in the Spirit, you cannot by your own power bring your whole being under the control of the Spirit. You actually have to do it by submitting to the Spirit. So in other words, rather than trying to achieve goodness or something of that nature by your own means, you have to actually do it by submitting to the Holy Spirit. And it amounts to this: do you really want to do what pleases God? If you really want to do what pleases God, then ask the Lord, for instance, to take away the thoughts that would cause you to sin, or to close your eyes to the things that might be attractive to your flesh, etc., and seek to use the Scripture and godly things to take your mind away from evil things. Now, I don't care who you are. I am, be you whatever religious leader you like or whatever simple person you like, your mind is an absolute battlefield. Can you stop things coming into your mind? Can you ask yourself, can you stop things coming into your mind? You try praying, for instance. Can you stop other thoughts coming into your mind? No way, Jose, you cannot stop them. But you can fight them by the power of the Spirit. In other words, seek that the Spirit, the things of the Spirit would have preeminence in your thoughts, and you will find they'll go away. The thoughts that would cause you to sin or your imagination to go haywire will go away. And that's the only way you can have victory, by walking in the Spirit instead of trying to win the battle by the power of the flesh. Religious people, if you're any of you that know anything about religion, will know that religious people flagellate themselves and walk on stones in their bare feet and all sorts of things to try and, you know, get victory over the flesh. It cannot be done. Your feet will bleed you to death and you still will not have succeeded. But as soon as you submit to the Spirit and seek with all your heart that the Spirit of God would give you victory over something, you will receive the victory. Now, chapter 8, which we've just done, is all about the fact that if you're in Christ, by the way, chapter 7 finishes up with the idea that, yes, one day the body, which is actually enslaved to sin, one day that body will be glorified, and then you will have total victory. You will have a new body, which is made like Christ, and you will be like him. That's the victory that's promised to us. And you need to remind yourself of that. And then chapter 8 talks about the fact that there's no condemnation to us. If we're in Christ, there's no judgment hanging over us. We have been set free. And it talks constantly in Romans chapter 8 about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Perhaps the most neglected doctrine in all of religion is the doctrine of the Spirit of God enabling us to have victory and to glorify God and to worship him in truth. In fact, it says in Romans 8 that we can actually call God our Father in intimate terms, that he is like our daddy. That's the idea. You could not possibly do that unless the Spirit bore witness in your spirit that you're a child of God. And the Holy Spirit will do that if you have truly been born again. Now, do you have to have a theological degree to understand all this? No. You have to have an understanding that what God says, he does. That God is true, that his word is true, that he will accomplish in you what he has set out to do, that he will finish the work in you if you have truly been born again. If you have put your faith in Christ, God will finish the work in you. He will bring it to a conclusion. He will bring you to glory. It is guaranteed. That's it. Okay, I'm going to stop at that. Looking for Patricia. Here she is.